Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we come to verse 31. One of the top video clips from this week, surveillance video of a daring rescue that took place in Madrid. The video shows a woman standing there in a subway station, and she just keels over and falls right down on the tracks. An off-duty police officer immediately jumps down and picks her up and pulls her to safety. This heroic deed certainly saved her life. And this morning we come to a text that tells of another woman who was rescued from certain destruction. Verse 31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace." Rahab is actually the last person who is specifically held up as an example of faith in this chapter. You may have noticed in our reading this morning that in the very next verse, he begins to wrap things up and he says, "And what shall I more say?" And he names a bunch of people, but he doesn't say anything about them. Like every preacher, he realizes he's running out of time and he's not going to be able to develop all of these points. I think it's safe to say that this woman, Rahab, is the most surprising person found in this chapter. And I say that for three reasons. Number one, she's a Gentile. Remember the name of this book. It's called Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people. And here we have a Gentile mentioned. Secondly, we have a woman. Sarah and Rahab are the only two women mentioned in this chapter. And in Sarah's case, of course, it's because of her connection with Abraham. Rahab is certainly an anomaly here. But even beyond that, we have a person who, by her very description here, was a wicked woman. So she's a Gentile. She was a woman, and she lived a notoriously evil life. And here she is in this chapter that is sometimes known as the Hall of Faith. So why is she here? Why did the author, why did the Holy Spirit include this woman in this very sacred list? Let me remind you that one of the purposes of this chapter is to demonstrate to the reader what a living, saving faith looks like. You might recall the preface to this chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. He exhorts these persecuted Jewish followers of Christ, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience," or that is endurance, "that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And as you read this paragraph, you ask yourself, well, how would a person know if they're of those people who are going to draw back, of those people who ultimately did not have a living faith, they did not endure? And so one of the reasons he goes through these examples is to show you real life examples of what a living faith looks like. Now, significant to consider the first and the last examples that are given in this chapter. We begin with Abel. It says of him in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So we have this righteous man named Abel. And the last example, we have a person not described as righteous, but a person described as a harlot. So we have an incredible contrast here. They're like bookends. But both of them give us insight in what it means to have a saving faith. In verse 31, what we read about is the fact that this woman's faith literally saved her life. But even beyond that, of course, it saved her immortal soul. So let me ask you this morning, as we approach this verse, do you have a saving faith? This has been my greatest burden in preaching through this portion of God's Word, is to put this before you in a number of different ways. Do you have a saving faith? I didn't ask you if you go to church. I didn't ask you if you believe in God. I didn't even ask you if you've had some type of a special spiritual experience in your life where you were in some kind of incredible trouble, incredible crisis, and somehow God met you. I'm not even asking that. I've met a lot of wicked, lost people who have told me stories of things like that. I want to know if you have a faith that will save you from the judgment of God. That's what this verse is all about. Saving faith delivers us from the judgment of God. Now, the judgment of God is one of those biblical concepts that today is really out of vogue. There's very little talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God. It's a distasteful subject to us. But it's found again and again in the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but all throughout the New. And the Bible warns that the judgment of God is a real thing. And that those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ alone will experience that judgment for eternity. So this is not an academic matter. This is a matter of life and death. Do you have a saving faith that will deliver you from the judgment of God? I want to bring out some points from the life of this woman that I think gives us a better understanding of what a saving faith is all about. First of all, would you notice with me that a saving faith is only by the grace of God? And would you turn with me, please, back to the book of Joshua? We have to go back to the Old Testament context. Joshua chapter 7, please. You may not understand exactly how this relates to our story, but please bear with me. I will explain to you. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Excuse me. Did I say Joshua? I meant Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm so sorry. Just back up a little further. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give them unto a son, nor a son shall thou give unto thy son. But they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, some people are greatly troubled by scriptures like this. In fact, if you were to go to a bookstore like Barnes and Noble's or something and go to a religious section, you may very well pick up a book that would say that this passage is an exact example of what they would term as religious genocide. Because God told them to go out and wipe out the people of Canaan. Now, is this a brutal and murderous decree? I would say to you, it is not. The fact of the matter is, the Amorites at one time knew about the one true gods. If you think about it, everyone that came off of that ark knew about God's judgment and knew about God's grace. And we read about civilization at the Tower of Babel, but then people began to disperse and they began to resist God. But for every group of people on the face of the earth, if you trace back their lineage far enough, there was a time when their ancestors turned away from the truth and followed their own path of destruction. The Bible also tells us in a little known portion of God's Word in Genesis chapter 15 that God gave these people of the land of Canaan 400 years to repent of their sin. They had warnings. They had some knowledge of the truth. But for 400 years, they continued in their idolatrous and wicked ways. God indeed is a long-suffering God. And let me tell you that the Amorite people who inhabited Jericho at this time were known as a very cruel and wicked people. They were notorious for their child sacrifices. In fact, we have records that those walls of Jericho were drenched with the blood of infants that were offered to their gods. And we know from the story of Rahab that we're going to look at in just a little bit that they did hear about the God of Jehovah. They did hear about His mighty acts. They heard about what had happened to other Amorites. But they turned away. The Bible says they responded in unbelief. But the point I want to make from this is not to talk about whether or not you have a problem with this decree or not. What I want you to understand is that Rahab was part of these people who were condemned by God. She was an Amorite living in a city that God had condemned to destruction. She was under the just condemnation of God's. And this is something that we must understand. If you're here today, there was either a time that you were under the condemnation of God and now you no longer are, or you are still under the just condemnation of God. I don't have time to demonstrate that to you from the book of Romans. But I remind you that Romans chapter 3 makes it crystal clear whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all justly condemned by God. But not only that, in every place that this woman Rahab is mentioned in Scripture, she is designated as Rahab the harlot. Now, some have tried to soften the impact of this word by suggesting that the Hebrew term can refer just to an innkeeper. And actually, it can refer to an innkeeper. The only problem with that view is that the Greek word that is used to describe her in the New Testament in three occasions uses a term that unmistakably speaks of a prostitute. Now, it would be wrong for you to think that this woman was like a despised, low-class woman of her culture. That was not the case. The term that is used here describes a woman who was a priestess to a pagan god, and immorality was part of the way that they practiced their religion. So she was elevated in their culture. She was one of the elites, because in their perverted values, she was pleasing the gods. So not only was this an immoral woman, but she was devoted to idolatry. So put that all together. She's part of a race of people that have been condemned to destruction by God. She's a wicked idolater and she is an immoral woman. I mean, if anyone deserved to perish, it was this woman. But by the grace of God, she was saved. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I want to make two points from this. First of all, there is no one so sinful that they cannot be saved by God's grace. This is one of Satan's great lies to people. You're too far gone. You're too bad. You're too wicked. God would never receive you. The church would never take you in. You're just too wicked. There's no place for you in God. But the scriptures teach from beginning to end that that is not the case. That God's grace can save the lowest sinner. What a wonderful truth that is. That's why we see in scripture people like the thief on the cross. A terrorist who was saved. We see murderers, adulterers who are saved and changed by the grace of God. There's no one too bad to be saved. But we also see in this, the converse of this, that no one is good enough to be saved. Did you know that? This is what most people get wrong. Just about everyone I meet will admit that they're not perfect. They've got their flaws. They've got their vices. They've got their issues, their hang-ups. But the vast majority of people think that they're pretty good. In fact, most people think that they're better than average because they know somebody they're comparing themselves with is a lot worse than they are. They feel superior. And they think, you know, it might be a close call, but I think I'm going to get in. I think I'm okay. I mean, I'm in church here today, right? They think they're okay. But I've got news for you. God demands perfection. I've got news for you. Your good works, your good deeds, your record of civility is not impressive at all to God's. And until you come to the place where you recognize that you are hopelessly lost and condemned and under the just judgment of God, you can never be saved. The gospel is not come to Christ and He'll give you that edge that you need to have a better life. It's not come to Christ and He'll heal all those deficiencies that you have, all those wounds. No, it's come to Christ or perish. That's the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the message of Scripture. Would you notice with me, secondly, that a saving faith is based on the reception of the Word of God? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read starting at verse 1. And Joshua, son of Nun, sent out Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said, thus, there came two men unto me, but I wist not that they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gates, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gates. So this woman hides them, welcomes them, and protects them. But I want you to notice her confession of faith that begins in verse 8. It says, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And I'll suspend my reading there. Let's talk about this for a second. How did this woman hear about what Jehovah was doing in the world? Well, she did run a place that was sort of like an inn, and merchant men would be the most common guests that she would have, traveling men, and they would come in and they would tell of tales that they had heard of strange things that were taking place in the world. And of course, she mentions here two Amorite kings that were killed by the Israelites. These were her people, the Amorites, so this would have been of great interest to you. This is really an amazing thing if you think about it. Think about her disadvantages. She's among a condemned people. She has no Bible. She couldn't go to her hotel or her inn and pull out a drawer and find a Gideon Bible there. There was no such thing. She couldn't turn on her radio and hear a gospel preacher. She seemed to be utterly hopeless, but she heard the story about the God of the Israelites. And it seems that she thought about it. She meditated upon it. She considered it. What if this is true? What if this is the true God? What if we truly are under destruction? And she believed that these things were so. I mean, think about her disadvantages. She didn't see the plagues. She didn't walk through that Red Sea. She didn't see that cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. She didn't see water come out of the rock or manna come from heaven. She wasn't privy to any of those miracles. She only overheard a story. But she believed it. She came to some definite conclusions. I want to briefly examine the content of her faith. We see in verse 9 that she believed that Jehovah would conquer the land. She believed that Jericho was truly doomed. By the way, she might have had more faith about that than many of the Israelites did who marched around that city. Remember, they said, it's walled up to heaven. It's impregnable. There's no way we can ever... And she's sitting inside there saying, oh no, I think they are going to be victorious. She believed that Jehovah could do great miracles, according to verse 10. This is important. Verse 11, she believed that Jehovah was the supreme God of the universe. She says, the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He doesn't just rule over one people or one area of the world. He rules over everything. This woman has really thought things through. And more importantly, starting at verse 12 and following, she believed that trusting in Jehovah was the only path to safety, because she's going to put her life and the life of her family on the line. She is going to depend entirely on this proposition that this city is doomed and that safety is only found among the Israelites. Now, when you think about it, she didn't know very much. I bet that just about everyone here knew more theology than she did. She didn't know very much. But she believed what she heard. And let me just speculate here for a second. I can't prove this to you, but I don't think it was a coincidence that those Hebrew spies ended up in her inn. I think that was the providence of God. I think he knew that this was a woman who was crying out for more truth. And so he sent her these reluctant missionaries, these spies. God's word says that those who seek me shall find me. And I believe that those who receive and believe God's revelation that they have are given more revelation. So the question I have for you is, do you believe the truth that God has given to you? Now, if you're here this morning, God has given you an incredible amount of truth. You have access to His Word. You have access to preaching. You have access to all kinds of study helps and wonderful things that can increase your understanding of God and His words. Are you responding to the truth that God has given to you? This is one of the unmistakable traits of a living faith. Did you know that there can be no living faith apart from God's truth? Faith is not some vague feeling. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Three verses later in that chapter it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That is why when we gather here, we preach the Word of God. That's the focal point of our service. We have wonderful music, but our focal point's not the music. We have good fellowship, but that's not the focal point of our ministry. It is the preaching of the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The question is, have you received God's truth? Do you believe the gospel? But thirdly, I want you to notice that a saving faith results in a response to the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, please, back to our original text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. I want you to notice specifically what it says in this very condensed description. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. The scriptures are saying here that her reception of the spies was an act of faith. In fact, the very next book after Hebrews makes this exact point. Turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 25. This is a chapter in which the writer James is demonstrating that a true faith is demonstrated in works. He says in verse 25, James 2, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. I want to turn back, you don't need to, but I'm going to turn back to Joshua chapter 2. It mentions here about these two Hebrew spies coming in to the walled city of Jericho. Boy, they must have been nervous. You ever thought about that? I'm sure they did their best to dress up and look like Amorites, but people could still tell they were not locals. You can imagine people trying to greet them in their language and them just kind of nodding their head. They don't know Amorites. It was a very dangerous mission. I suspect they felt very uncomfortable. People started to murmur and talk. They run into the first place, the first inn that they could find. And to their incredible surprise, they find an ally. This woman, Rahab, instantly knows that they're Hebrews. And so she does three things that demonstrates her faith for them. This may surprise you. First of all, she hides them. Then she lies for them. and then she makes a plan of escape. Hiding these men was a very dangerous thing. If she was found out, she most certainly would have been killed. But she has decided that this is where she is going to put her life, her trust, her everything. And this may be strange to say, but her lie, though it was not right, was a demonstration of her faith. Remember, she's from a pagan culture. They were famous for their deception. She probably didn't think anything of it. But even the fact that she lied demonstrated that she believed that this was true. And her elaborate plan for the rescue of her family indicates how certain she was that those walls were going to come tumbling down. I mean, she had obviously thought about this and had planned things. And it was backed up by definite action on her part. She made plans. She did things to make sure that this would be taken care of. Let me ask you this. Is there any evidence to back up your profession of faith? You see, she didn't say to these men, you know, I really think you guys are going to win. I really think that you're going to be victorious and everything. But, you know, I'm just going to stay here. That would have made no sense. Because if you believe the walls are going to come tumbling down and you live there, then it means you're going to be killed. No, she made definite plans. She made definite decisions to save her life and the life of her family. So my question to you, is there any unmistakable faith in a response in your life that demonstrates that you truly do believe the gospel? Is there anything like that? It is true that salvation is not by works, but a salvation that is real will demonstrate it in work. Would you notice with me, fourthly, that a saving faith brings us out of the world to identify with the people of God? I mentioned to you earlier that Rahab was an Amorite. Our text in Hebrews 11 emphasizes her identity. It says, she perished not with them that believed not. Jericho is symbolic of the world. She was the member of a condemned and unbelieving people. By the grace of God, she was brought out of the world. Have you ever thought about what she did in hiding those spies and lying for them and everything? It was very unpatriotic. She was giving aid and comfort to the enemy. She lied to protect them. She abandoned all loyalty to her people. And she did so because she was coming out of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So let me ask you this morning, have you left the world? Do you feel more at home around lost people or saved people? Are you more comfortable at church or at work? That's not an insignificant question. Have you come out of the world? But what I want you to notice is that she did not just abandon the people of Jericho. Rahab didn't say after the destruction and after her family escaped, she didn't say, "Hey, thanks guys, I really appreciate the rescue, but I'm going to go live with this Amorite settlement over here," because there were other settlements. "You know, they're my people, they speak my language, they know my culture, I feel more comfortable with them, I really appreciate the rescue, but I'm going to go live with them." That's not what happened. Joshua chapter 6 tells us what happened. It says, very interesting, in verse 23, it says, "And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel." And this is interesting. It's like they weren't quite sure what to do with her because she's this pagan, wicked woman. We feel kind of weird bringing her into the camp of Israel, so we'll just leave her out here. And they weren't sure what she was going to do. But verse 25, it says, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." In other words, she came to live with the Israelites. This was a major thing. This was not an easy task for her to do. She didn't know these people. She didn't know their language. She didn't know their culture. But she went and lived with them and became a part of them. I've made this point before in our study of Hebrews 11, but I want to make it again. It is not an insignificant thing when a person, a professing Christian, stops attending church. I'm not talking about them going to another gospel preaching church. I'm talking about them. They just stop going to church. And to be honest with you, it happens more often than we would care to admit. I can think of numerous people who used to attend our church very regularly, every single Sunday, perhaps even Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and today, they go to no church. This is not a small thing. It's becoming more and more common in our culture, but it is a dangerous thing. The fact of the matter is people with a living faith will want to be with the people of God. That's who they are drawn to. That's who they feel comfortable with. They are with those people. They're not in the world. They're with the people of God. This is exactly the point the writer of Hebrews makes. He says, "Let us hold fast," in chapter 10, "the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." But I want to conclude by bringing to you the most amazing thing about this woman is that a saving faith brings unimaginable blessings to the people of God. I wonder what Rahab thought the day that Jericho was destroyed. I'm sure there was much sadness in her heart. She knew these people. They were her neighbors, her friends. They were the people that she grew up with. And they were all destroyed. But I think there was also fear in her heart as well. Would the Israelite people accept a notorious pagan woman like this? I mean, where is she going to live? How is she going to survive? Would any Israelite man consider marrying a woman with her reputation? Whatever her thoughts, I'm sure she could not have imagined what would happen in the providence of God. We read in Scripture, in the genealogies, that she married a man named Salmon. And he was not just any man. He was, the Bible says, a prince in Judah. He was a nobleman. She didn't just find a husband. She found a nobleman for her husband. And we know from Scripture, from the genealogies, Salmon and Rahab would have a boy named Boaz. And Boaz would end up marrying an outcast from the Moabites named Ruth. And they would have a son named Obed, who would father a son named Jesse. And Jesse would be the father of King David. Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. She could never have imagined it that day when she left Jericho. But that wasn't even the greatest blessing, because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that none other than Rahab is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not only was she privileged to have her life saved, Not only did she find a place in Israel, not only did she marry a prince, not only did she have a descendant who would become Israel's greatest king, but beyond him, she would have a descendant who would be her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable story. What a tribute to God's grace. Now, my point is not come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. The Bible doesn't teach this. But the Bible does teach this. That none who have truly trusted in Christ, the Bible says again and again, will ever ultimately be ashamed. And that word ashamed means disappointed. Did you know that there's nobody up in heaven who says, you know, if I had to do all over again, I think I wouldn't have become a Christian. I think I would have just stayed in the world. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't really see the benefits of it. There's no one like that. There's no one who has suffered and followed the path of obedience and faith who has said, you know, at the end, it wasn't worth it all. There may have been some of weak faith who have felt that way in their earthly life. But no one who has gone in the presence of the Lord has felt that for an instance. This is why Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, listen, a man who was beaten and stoned and lived a very difficult life. He says, this is no comparison at all with the glory that I will experience someday in heaven. So let me ask you again this morning, do you have a faith that saves? Can I be brutally honest with you? There are people here that I pray for you every week that God would work in you saving faith. You might profess to be a Christian. You might even be a member of this church. But as I have known you for years, and as I've looked at your life, and as I look at your face, and as I involve myself in your situations, I look at these things and I say, is there anything here that really demonstrates that this is a child of God's? And a lot of times I find myself just shaking my head and saying, only the Lord knows. I don't know. I don't see something there. I don't see those unmistakable evidences of a living faith. They might have it. I don't know. But I fear that there are people that don't have a living faith. They have a false substitute. They have sentimentality. They have some type of religion, but they don't have a saving faith. Are you safe from the wrath of God? The most famous verse in the Bible that everybody knows is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But a verse that must be coupled with that wonderful promise is the last verse in that very same chapter where it says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's not just this nice invitation, come to Christ if you want to, you know, it'll work out really good for you. It's if you don't come, the wrath of God is abiding on you. So let me ask you, is the wrath of God on you today? Many years ago, a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. In the distance, they saw a prairie fire. And they realized it was coming the direction it would soon engulf them. They couldn't run away. The father knew there was only one way of escape. He quickly started a fire all around them in a circle and let it burn out. And then they went to where those charred, smoldering remains of grass were still there. And he said, we can only be safe if we stand where the fire has already burnt. My friends, the only way you can be safe from the wrath of God is to be in Christ, where God's wrath has already been poured out at the cross. That is the only way of escape. Do you have a living faith? Let's pray. Father, you know every heart here. You know where everyone stands with you. I don't. I can't see into the inner recesses of a person's being. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here this morning, whether they be young or old, man or woman, member or unmember, Lord, I pray that they would examine their hearts to see if they are in the faith, if they have a true and living faith that will abide, that will not draw back. And Father, I pray for those who do not, that they would seek you while you may be found, that they would come with concern, and they would come, Father, to believe that what your word says is true and that Christ is the only Savior of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.